1 to 16. John chapter 5, verses 1 to 16 is our text again today, where Jesus, as you know, has just healed a man by the pool of Bethesda who had been lame for 38 years. But as I think you all know by now, that's not really what this text is all about in a primary sense. I've reminded you of this a number of times. The miracle here certainly is significant as yet another sign in John's gospel that points to the deity of Jesus Christ. Never forget that. All the way through John's gospel, he is going to be recording for us miracle after miracle after miracle, and they all have a purpose. John doesn't call them miracles. John calls them signs because they're all pointing to something. What is it that John wants you to know by the time you get done studying this book? He wants you to know that Jesus Christ is God, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But that's not all. That's John's apologetic purpose, but he also has an evangelistic purpose. John also wants you to know that, that you might believe, and that believing you might have life in his name. That's the goal of this book. Isn't that an awesome book to study, right? That's the goal of this book. Well, the miracle here is another sign that points to the deity of Jesus Christ, but that miracle in this text, I've told you many times now, is only incidental to its main message. The miracle is only here as a means to the end of exposing what it says on the title I've given this series of messages. That miracle is only here as a means to the end of exposing the diabolical nature and damning influence of false religion, which, by the way, we're going to see in all of its ugliness today. That's why this text is here in the Word of God. And so let me just remind you of a couple things I know I've said before. Jesus intentionally did what he did to this particular man who, by the way, I think I said this on one of the messages in this text. This man was here in the sovereign purpose of God. He was sovereignly chosen by God for this specific purpose. Jesus intentionally did what he did right in front of the false Jewish religious leaders on the Sabbath to expose them for who they really were, right along with their false religious system that was deceiving and damning people to hell. In this text, Jesus attacks the Jews right at the very heart of their perverted and corrupt religious system that seemed to have as its focal point the Sabbath law. That law of God that seemed to be their pet law, if you will, their favorite law, if you will, that law of God that they had perverted, added to, and embellished with all kinds of ridiculous things that God never intended, and that law of God that they then used to demonstrate their own false righteousness. They made up all these added Sabbath laws, and then they kept all those man-made Sabbath laws and called themselves righteous for doing so. That was kind of a characteristic of theirs. In this text that we're studying, Jesus attacks the Jews right at the point of their beloved Sabbath law, and he interestingly does it through a gracious act of compassion to a helpless man who hadn't been able to walk for 38 years. Something, by the way, that God had never intended to be forbidden by the Sabbath law. Let me read this text for you one more time. As I said, we're going to finish it today. Let me read it. We're going to jump back in at verse 10, where we left off last time. And then, as I said, we're actually going to finish our study all the way down through verse 16 today. Pick up with me now, please, in John chapter 5 and verse 1, as I read the Word of God. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. But he answered them, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Bow with me in prayer. Father, we've been here in this text long enough to know what it's all about. We've been here long enough to know where it's going. We've covered all the details, Father, of the miracle itself, and we've even talked a little bit last week about that Sabbath controversy that John introduced us to at the end of verse 9. And so open our minds and hearts again now, Father, would you, as we jump back into verse 10, where the ugliness of false religion is really going to start to rear its ugly head. Help us to see that, Lord. Help us to see the ugliness of that today for all it's worth. Teach us now and guide us now. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, from the Lord's gracious compassion that was on display in the first 9 verses of this text, we move on this morning now to what I'm going to call the Jews' scornful disdain in verses 10 to 13. And we're going to see that as they interact with this man who's just been healed. And with the miracle itself now behind us, as I said a minute ago, this is where we're really going to begin to see the ugliness of false religion. This is where we're really going to begin to see the ugliness of religious imposters, the ugliness of those who, in the name of religion, disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, just like their father Satan disguises himself. You know what it says there in 2 Corinthians 11, 14 and 15, right? Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Before we even jump into verse 10 here and get into the details of these verses that follow, can I just take a second to remind you of something I've said before? Let me take a minute to remind you again that apostate Judaism in the New Testament is here to typify and represent all false religions of all times. What we understand about apostate Judaism, we can apply to every other false religion that you want to think of. And so please understand that the truth that is here in our text today, the truth about apostate Judaism and its leaders that will get exposed in our text today, is truth that can be equally applied to, shall we say, Roman Catholicism. It can equally be applied to Roman Catholicism. Isn't that one of the major false religions in the world today? Yes, it is. Okay? As well as to every other false religion that you could think of, every other cult that you could think of, from the Mormons to the JWs, right on down the list. And you know what else we have to include? Let me tell you what else we have to include. Including even what we know of today as the counterfeit church. The counterfeit church. You know, when we think about false religions, we normally think of the big stone churches downtown on the corners, right? The mainline churches that have been stone cold dead for years and years and years and years, right? But let's include counterfeit churches in this today because I think they belong there. Let me just say to you what I know is true. Lots of churches today, many of which have very evangelical sounding names like Baptist this or Baptist that or community church or whatever, evangelical church, whatever those names might be. Lots of churches today, people, many of which have very evangelical sounding names, are in reality owned and operated by hell, with leaders and members who are all sons of hell. That is true. And so understand that all of that is included in what we're talking about here today. Let's jump into our text now. Let's take the lid off. Let's pull the lid off this ugly thing called false religion, counterfeit churches, all of it. Let's take the lid off this ugly thing that comes from hell by jumping back into our text at verse 10. And as we jump into verse 10, here's what's going to happen right away. Jesus has just healed this guy, right? 38 years he hadn't been able to walk, right? Boom, in a second, in a fraction of a second. He's up, mat rolled up over his shoulder. He's trucking down the lane, right? He's walking. All of his muscles that were atrophied are immediately working, right? Didn't need a month to heal. Didn't need any rehabilitation. Didn't need to go to PT, right? It's immediate. He's immediately able to walk. And as we jump back into verse 10 now, these reptiles, these false Jewish religious leaders are going to have a little talk with this man who has just been healed, right? I doubt if he actually even got from here to the other side of this room before they pounced on him. Look what I'm calling verse 10, a little bit with tongue in cheek, but I think it's appropriate. I'm calling verse 10 a citation from the Sabbath police, because that's exactly how these Jewish religious leaders were acting in this verse. And before I even read the ugly verse, it is an ugly verse. Warn you up front, verse 10 is an ugly verse. But before I even read the ugly verse, can I just quickly remind you of how clearly this verse exposes these guys for who they really are? And before I read it, let me quickly remind you of, by contrast, let me quickly remind you of what real believers do, of what true believers do when they see that something wonderful has happened to someone else. True believers, Paul said, I know it's a long time ago we studied Romans. I can't expect you to remember this, but Paul said in Romans 12:15 that true believers are ones who will rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, right? You see, it's the Bible, people, that defines how true believers think and how true believers act. And it's never with perfection, right? But those things that we learn from the scriptures about how a true believer thinks and acts are supposed to be the general and overall pattern of their lives, right? Doesn't mean that they do it perfectly, right? We know that. We understand that. And so let me just say, as we look at this, if your life doesn't line up with what I just read for you out of Romans 12:15 and everything else the New Testament says about how you ought to act and think as a believer, if that's not the general pattern of your life, there's a problem. There is a problem. And that problem very well could be a salvation problem. Don't rule that out. I always remember what John said in our study of his first epistle. Remember what he said in 1 John 3:10? The children of God and the children of the devil are, what's the word? Obvious. They're obvious. What does that word mean? It means obvious, right? Right? You can just look at their, you can just observe their lives. They're obvious, right? These folks belong over here. These folks belong over there. You can watch the pattern of someone's life for a week, right? What they do and what they don't do, what they say and what they don't say. You got a pretty good idea, right? If you know the backdrop of the Word of God, you have a pretty good idea if they go over here, if they go over there. That's what John is saying here. The children of God and the children of the devil. Look, don't make this hard, people. The children of God and the children of the devil are obvious, right? And let me say now, as we go to verse 10, and I am going to read it, that these false religious leaders are now, in verse 10, going to get exposed for who they really are. Care and concern for the well-being of other people, compassion for other people, an immediate willingness to share the joys of other people will always be the mark of a true believer. Because God puts that stuff on the inside when He regenerates you. But what about these guys? These guys, to use John's word, obviously these guys didn't have any of that, did they? Instead of approaching the man, instead of embracing the man, instead of rejoicing with the man who is now able to walk after nearly four long decades. Imagine that, right? These guys ought to have been ecstatic on his behalf. Instead of rejoicing with the man and embracing the man, all these cold-hearted reptiles could think about was the fact that he was breaking one of their precious Sabbath laws. These cold, calloused, and completely indifferent guys who represented established religion now. These were the guys that spoke for God, right? These were the men who were supposed to be representing God to the people. These guys, listen, they had absolutely no interest at all in the fact that this helpless man could not walk. But you know what they did have interest in? They were quite immediately interested in, and they were quite immediately concerned about the day in which he was doing that walking with a rolled up mat over his shoulder. It's almost hard for us to even believe. They were concerned about that. And so what did they do in verse 10? They pounced on him like the cold-hearted Sabbath police that they were. Look at the verse now. Let me finally read it. All right, the guy just got up. He's just walking in verse 9, right? John threw in that little comment there. Oh, this happened on the Sabbath, right? He just mentioned that. So the Jews, verse 10, were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." It's like, really? That's what they said. Wait just a minute there, mister. You can't do that today. It's the Sabbath. Carrying your mat today is against the law. In other words, we don't give a flip about the fact that you can now walk after all of these years, but we are here to enforce God's laws, and you, my friend, have just broken one, right? And can I just throw this in here? The penalty for the crime that they just charged him with was pretty serious. What these Jews had just accused this man of was a capital offense. And the man himself knew that it was a capital offense, right? Exodus 31:14 made profaning the Sabbath. Remember what they, you know, if you were here last week, you know what they did with that Sabbath law, right? Let me read what it says in Exodus 31:14. Exodus 31:14 made profaning the Sabbath punishable by death. And that's what this man has just been charged with. Now, these are the guys from his perspective held the keys to heaven, right? Dangle, dangle, dangle. They're holding the keys to heaven, right? That's what he thought. These are the guys who represented to him religious authority. And this poor guy now, right in the midst of his incredible joy over finally being able to walk after all of those years, has now just immediately gotten busted by the Sabbath police and charged with a capital offense. As I said a minute ago, this poor guy probably hasn't even had time to walk the length of a city block yet with his new functioning legs and body. And all of a sudden now he finds himself charged with a capital offense. And so before we go any further, here, let's ask and answer the all-important question before we go on to verse 11. Was this poor man really guilty of the serious charge or the serious crime that he's been charged with? In other words, did he really profane the Sabbath? Well, I'm hoping you were here last week because I tried to set the groundwork for that. Did he really profane the Sabbath? Is he really guilty? Last week, we spent all of our time talking about the Sabbath law and what God's intent for the Sabbath law was, and how these Jewish religious leaders had so grossly perverted and embellished that law with all kinds of man-made additions. The Jewish legalists, by this time of our Lord's earthly ministry, had superimposed upon the law of God a whole bunch of their own hair-splitting restrictions, a few of which we talked about last week, just to give you a flavor for it. And so against the backdrop of that broader study on the Sabbath now, this morning I want to just quickly show you a couple of the more specific Old Testament scriptures these Pharisees would have had in mind here in John chapter 5 when they saw this poor guy walking off with his mat rolled up over his shoulder and charged him then with a capital offense for that. The primary scripture they would have had in mind on this particular offense came from the prophet Jeremiah, as he warned the people about Sabbath abuses in Jeremiah 17, 21 and 22. Let me read that for you. "Thus says the Lord, take heed for yourselves and do not carry any load on the Sabbath." Aha, we got you, right? Do not carry any load on the Sabbath. But it goes on. "Or bring anything in through the gates of Jerusalem," verse 22. You shall not bring a load out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy as I commanded your fathers. You know from last week how the Lord, how God immediately made that Sabbath, that first Sabbath holy. He set it apart. He sanctified it, right? And so what is Jeremiah saying here? Don't carry a load on the Sabbath, Jeremiah warned the people at the beginning of verse 21. But the question is, what exactly did he mean by that? Well, what he meant by that, I think, is made pretty clear by the rest of verse 21 and verse 22. Let me ask you another question. Was Jeremiah talking in these verses about a poor man picking up his mat and walking with it over his shoulder after just being miraculously healed from 38 years of paralysis? Is that what Jeremiah was getting at there in Jeremiah 17? No. Jeremiah is clearly and obviously talking about commerce, isn't he? Isn't that what the context is? He's clearly talking about commerce. He's talking about an occupational kind of carrying loads. He's talking about trading and marketing and coming in and out of the gates of Jerusalem. And commerce intent of God's Sabbath law with regard to carrying a burden is even clearer in another scripture these Jews had perverted and probably had in mind when they pounced on this man in John chapter 5. Let me read this one for you. It says this in Nehemiah 13:15. Listen to this. In those days I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys as well as wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads. And they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I admonished them on the day they sold food. So what is this all about? Once again, listen. The prohibition here with regard to carrying a load on the Sabbath clearly has to do with commerce. Is that what was going on here in John chapter 5? That's not at all what we're talking about in John chapter 5. Listen, this man in John chapter 5 did not carry mats for a living, did he? He did not carry mats as his normal daily occupation. He didn't buy mats and sell mats and deliver mats to businesses throughout his community. No, that's not what this is all about. And so you know what I think we can do this morning? We can thumb our noses at these Pharisees. Let's do that all together. Let's thumb our noses this morning at these hypocritical Pharisees and understand that this poor guy in John chapter 5 was not violating God's Sabbath law at all. The Sabbath law was given, listen, let me tell you again. I know I said this last week. The Sabbath law was given to free men from having to work at their normal occupations for one day out of the week so that they could worship God for his creation, Genesis 2, and then also be reminded that it was their sin that had corrupted the beauty of that perfect creation, and that comes from Exodus 20, where the Sabbath was the fourth commandment. It was the Sabbath law, right there in the middle of the Ten Commandments, that reminded men that they now needed to keep God's law in order to be righteous and acceptable before him, right? That was the message of the law, the Ten Commandments. And then listen, it was that very law of God then that immediately crushed those men as they tried to keep it. And when the law crushed those men, then what did that in turn do? That in turn drove them to the promised Savior for that perfect kind of righteousness they needed. That perfect kind of righteousness that only comes by faith. Listen, when you try to keep the law, you're immediately going to realize that you can't, right? You can't keep the law perfectly. You've already violated the law before you even start. You can't keep the law. And so that was the intent. Yes, it was to communicate the need for righteousness to stand in the presence of a holy God. But when you start to keep the law, instead of keeping the law and making you righteous, the law crushes you. And then as Galatians says, Paul says in Galatians, it's a schoolmaster to drive you to Jesus Christ for that kind of righteousness that comes apart from law, Romans 1:21. The Sabbath law, listen, was never meant to be a burden to men. The Sabbath was meant to be a joyous thing and a delightful thing, a day of something different for men, where they could set aside their normal occupations and focus on worship and focus on the wonder of God's creation, and also be reminded of their sin and their need for a righteousness. But mark this now. False religion always ruins joyous and delightful things, doesn't it? It does. False religion had corrupted that beautiful thing, turned it into an ugly thing. This man in John chapter 5 was not at all violating God's Sabbath law. But you know what he was violating? He was violating the perverted Jewish interpretation of that law. There might be some parallels for us today, by the way, in that statement that I just made. This man in John chapter 5 was not violating at all God's Sabbath law, but he was violating the Jews' perverted interpretations of that law and additions to that law. But you know what? The man we're talking about here, himself, he didn't know that. That's tragic. He didn't know that. He really thinks he's guilty, right? He didn't know that. They were his religious authority guys. He didn't know that it wasn't really God's law. He didn't know he was innocent, really. He thought he was guilty. He was fully convinced that he was guilty. He thinks these religious guys in their long robes know what they're talking about. And he also thinks that he's in pretty deep trouble right now. And so here's the next question. What's this guy who's fearing for his life right now, been charged with a capital offense, right? What's this guy who's fearing for his life right now going to do? The joy of his miraculous healing hasn't even had time to fully set in yet. And here he is now charged with a serious crime. Just imagine what he's thinking right now. He has to be thinking this right now. You know, before Jesus did this thing to me, I couldn't walk, but now I'm going to be dead, right? Before I couldn't walk, but now I'm going to be dead. What's he going to do? I'll tell you what he's going to do. I kind of chuckled about this when I thought about it. I'll tell you what he's going to do. He's going to do exactly what my little brother used to do whenever my parents would catch him doing something he shouldn't have been doing. You know what he did? Immediately pointed his finger at me and told them that I was the one who told him to do it. Happened every time. Sometimes I was probably guilty of that, but not every time. But he always told them that that's what he would do. He told me to do it, right? Pointing to his big brother. And maybe you had an experience similar to that. That's exactly what this guy is going to do. I thought of that immediately when I moved from verse 10 into verse 11 in my study of this. Notice with me in verse 11 now, how this man answers his accusers by making an immediate and frantic attempt to shift the blame. Look at verse 11. But he answered them, all right, they've just put this big charge on him. But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk." Right? It's a shifting of the blame, if there ever was such a thing as that, isn't it? Note to mark two things here in verse 11 with me, is this man desperately tries now to shift the blame for this offense from himself off onto Jesus. Two things. Note, first of all, and this I think is significant. Note, first of all, how confident he is in the fact that Jesus is the one who had healed him. He knows that, doesn't he? By what he says, he knows that. He doesn't even know Jesus' name yet. But what he does know, he does seem to pretty confidently know that Jesus is the one. This guy is the one who did this. He's the one who healed me. He's the one who performed this miracle of healing on me. Notice what he says. He refers to Jesus here as who? He who made me well. But then, tragically, instead of being thankful for the reality of that statement, tragically, instead of just letting that wonderful thing Jesus had done for him stand as a testimony to these Jews about the omnipotence of our Lord, and in the very next breath, what does he do? This now healed man goes on to lay the blame on Jesus, to make Jesus the offender. He who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. In other words, don't blame me for this offense. He's the one who told me to do it, right? That's kind of what he's doing there. And then the second thing I would have you note here in verse 11 then is a little bit within the realm of speculation, and I admit that. But if you read between the lines just a little bit here, it seems as though there might have been some implied reasoning here on the part of this man. There might have been a little bit of human logic in play in his brain anyway as this man tries to defend himself. A line of thinking that might have gone something like this. If this unknown man, and again he doesn't even know Jesus' name at this point, if this unknown man can do what he just did, I mean, if this man can really do this, if he can really instantaneously and completely restore strength and vitality in my body that's been lame for 38 years, then certainly, guys, it wouldn't have been reasonable for me to think, would it have been, that he would also have the authority to tell me to get up, pick up my mat and walk, right? That's what I was thinking here, guys, so don't be so hard on me, right? I don't think this shifting of the blame in verse 11 completely acquitted the man of his charged offense, but it did at least temporarily take the spotlight off him. And watch what happens next. Notice with me in verse 12 that right after this guy said this in verse 11, right away in verse 12 now, notice that the Jews now have a new suspect, don't they? Before shifting the blame to Jesus, the man did make it very clear to the Jews that this unknown man is the one who had healed him. And that, of course, was not the kind of stuff these Jews wanted to hear, was it? They were already very much aware of this man called Jesus. And as you know, they weren't at all very happy about this man called Jesus. They weren't at all happy about the miracles he had been performing. They were not at all happy about the crowds that had been gathering around him. They don't even know at this point, of course, that Jesus is the man this guy is talking about. But I wondered one day as I looked at this verse and thought about this verse, I wondered if maybe they weren't suspecting that it might be Jesus that this man was talking about. And so in verse 12, what do? They come right out and ask the man who it was. They asked him, I'm sure with a tone of derision, with a tone of scornful contempt, who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? Who is the man? Who is this one who would dare to contradict our authoritative interpretation of the fourth commandment? In their eyes, this man now is a worse offender than the man who had actually committed the crime, or at least on an equal par with the man who had committed the crime. And so with bloodshot eyes, I'm sure they're just enraged, with bloodshot eyes and hearts filled with jealous rage, they now want to find this man so they can punish him as well. And we need to go on to verse 13 here, but before we do that, would you just think with me a minute about how it should have been for these guys right now who prided themselves in their knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, right? They just, with bloodthirsty eyes, they're ready to just go grab this guy and kill him on the spot. But think about how it should have been for these guys who prided themselves in their knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. From Isaiah 35:6, these Jews should have known that the Messiah would one day make the lame leap like a deer, it says. Instead of heading off to find this man so they could execute him as an offender of their beloved Sabbath law, what should they have been doing? They should have been running off to find this man so they could bow down to worship him as the promised Messiah. Shouldn't they have? The undeniable act of healing should have identified this man to these Jews as the omnipotent Lord of the universe and the promised Messiah from the Old Testament scriptures. But no, their religion is of the false kind that comes from hell. Their father is not God. Their father is Satan. And so with a bloodthirsty vengeance, they have absolutely no interest at all in worshiping Jesus. They want to kill Jesus. They want to find Jesus and they want to kill Jesus. To the former lame man, they said, who is this man who would dare to tell you, in defiance of us, to pick up your pallet and walk on the Sabbath? But you know what? Former lame man doesn't prove to be very helpful to the Jews in their pursuit of their new suspect, and thus we have in verse 13 what I'm going to call an unknown Sabbath day healer. Look at verse 13. But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. The fact that this man doesn't even know who Jesus is at this point would tell us for sure that it wasn't his faith that had made him well, like it was for that woman with the hemorrhage over in Mark chapter 5, fearing and trembling, it says of her that she fell down before him in verse 33. And in verse 34, Jesus said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. As I think I pointed out to you before, maybe a couple of times, there is no mention of faith anywhere to be found in this miracle account. None whatsoever. This man gladly took the gift, but he rejected the giver of that gift. This man was healed physically, but there's no indication anywhere in this text that he was ever healed spiritually. And by the time we get to verse 15 today, that will be confirmed for us. It will be pretty clear by the time we get to verse 15 that this man was definitely not healed spiritually. And so you know what we have here? We have here a beautiful story and a tragic story all at the same time, don't we? It's a beautiful story and it's a tragic story. A beautiful story and an ugly story. It's wonderful to see, listen, it's wonderful to see a physical healing. It's wonderful to see a man who was suffering in this life, especially for that long. A man that was suffering that long in this life, in this world, it's wonderful to see him not suffering anymore. It's wonderful to see something bad in this life, in this world, turn out good, because that doesn't always happen in this life, in this world, does it? But hear me now. If that good thing is only for this life and this world, is it really all that good? Is it really all that good? And you know what? That's the question. That's the very question that Jesus asked in Matthew 16, 26, isn't it? Let me run it by you again. It's a good one to keep in the back of your mind. It's a good one to share with other people. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, Jesus said, and forfeits his soul? Right? It's great you can walk now, right? But what good? What good is it? What profit? What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? As I thought about that, it became clear to me that this pathetic man, even though now healed from his disease, is still a pathetic man, isn't he? He's now a pathetic man who can walk. Before, he was a pathetic man that couldn't walk. But there's no difference in the fact that he's still a pathetic man. Now, we don't know how old this guy is, but we do know that he's at least 40, right? And from an implication we're going to talk about a little bit later on today, when we get to verse 14, it's reasonable to think that he was a good bit older than even 40. He's been an invalid for 38 years, and so now he's going to, just think about it, right? Still a pathetic man. Think about the tragedy of this story. He's 38 years old. He's been an invalid, or somewhere over that. He's been an invalid for 38 years, and so now he's going to live out the rest of his days here on this earth, how many more, however many more he has, maybe 10, maybe 20, maybe 30, only to die and spend eternity in a horrible place called hell, where he will wish every moment of every day. You know what he will wish every moment of every day? He will wish every moment of every day that he could somehow go back to being an invalid in one of those porticos by the pool of Bethesda, which would be infinitely better than where he is now. Story of this man's life, healing or no healing, is nothing less than a tragic story. At the beginning of verse 13, he told his accusers that he didn't know who his healer was. And as far as we know, this man never came to know who Jesus is in a true and saving way. And then notice the end of verse 13. The implication here at the end of verse 13 is that the man might have taken the opportunity to ask Jesus what his name was, but he didn't get much of an opportunity, for or because Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Presumably, right after the miracle of healing had taken place, Jesus slipped away, right? We read about that all through the New Testament. He just sort of disappears, right, from scenes. Now, as the omnipotent, or omnipresent, I should say, Lord of the universe, Jesus didn't need a crowd in order to disappear. And many other times in the New Testament, he disappeared from scenes and situations without the help of a crowd at all. But here, because the crowd was there, he apparently used that crowd as cover to help him slip away. And you say, well, why did he find it so necessary to slip away right after healing this man? Well, for the same reason he always found it necessary to slip away. He knew there were people there who wanted to kill him before his hour had come. Jesus slipped away here. Jesus disappeared here because he obviously knew that had he just been standing there with this healed man's finger pointing at him, the Jews would have immediately tried to apprehend him and kill him right there on the spot. And so from the Lord's gracious compassion, in verses 1 to 9, we have now in verses 10 to 13, the Jews' scornful disdain. Let's finish up now in verses 14 to 16, some verses I'm going to appropriately call the man's reprehensible ingratitude. The man's reprehensible ingratitude. Now, his ingratitude has already been on display for us a little bit, hasn't it, in verse 11, when he tried to, you know, point the finger and shift the blame from himself over onto Jesus, but you haven't seen anything yet. What he's going to do now is almost unthinkable, almost unthinkable. In verse 14, where this third and final section of our text begins now, Jesus finds the man and warns the man. And so let's begin to look at these verses now as we wrap this up. Verse 14, Jesus finds the man and warns the man. Afterward, it says at the beginning of verse 14. Now, we don't know exactly how much time is represented by that word afterward. It could have been a little later that same day after the healing, or it could have even been the next day. We don't know. All it says is afterward. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple, it says, and that's another interesting little bit of information there. The guy was in the temple. Now, there were always lots of people in and around the temple, especially when there was a feast of the Jews going on, and that's why Jesus was there, right? There was a feast going on. And so there were lots of people around in the temple, and so Jesus is going to find this guy in a crowd, right? Is that a problem for Jesus? No. That large crowd of people was not a problem for our omniscient Lord on this day when he was looking for the man that he had just healed. Jesus found him in the temple, it says. Where was he in the temple? We don't know that either, but he was probably mingling there in the outer court of the Gentiles. But the bigger question is, why was he at the temple? Why did this guy go to the temple, right? Why did this man go to the temple? That's kind of a mystery to us. As I began thinking about that, I remembered when Jesus healed the 10 lepers. A couple of us were talking about that briefly downstairs this morning. When Jesus healed the 10 lepers, remember what he did? He told them to go and show themselves to the priest, right? The local health inspector, so that the priest could pronounce them clean so that they could then go back into intermingling with people in society. But couldn't have been the case here. This is the kind of illness this guy had. Was not one that would have made him ceremonially unclean, and so that couldn't be the reason why he was there in the temple. And besides, Jesus never told him to do that. Jesus never said anything to him like that, like he did to those 10 lepers. And so let me suggest another reason. Some have suggested that this guy was there at the temple to offer thanks to God for his healing. That's a little bit of a conflict for us, right? To think about the ingratitude that he's displaying here to our Lord, and then to think he was at the temple to offer thanks. That's what some suggest he was doing. And you know what? That might have really been the case. That really might have been the case. He might have been there to offer thanks, but if he was there to offer thanks, it would have only been that false religion kind of thanks, right? It would have only been that going through the motions kind of thanks. It would have only been that unacceptable to God kind of thanks that comes from false religious believers through their false religious systems. Think about it, right? Talk about all those false religions, counterfeit churches, all of that stuff that's going on today. What do they do? What do those people do? They go through all the motions, don't they? Do they pray? They go through the religious motions of praying? Sure they do. Do they sing hymns? Of course they do. Do they give thanks? Certainly they do. Do they do everything else that we do? Certainly they do. But listen, and listen carefully. They do it all, but it's all fake. It's all empty. It's all meaningless. It's all unacceptable to God. Every single bit of it. All of that false religious stuff, people, is still going on today. Right here in our own town, in fact. I don't think there's a whole lot of it going on here in our town today. But on a normal day, on a Lord's Day morning, it would be going on in our town today. And so let's come back to this guy now, right? What is he doing? He's in the temple. And he might have actually been there to offer thanks in that false religion kind of way of offering thanks. This guy was loyal to the established religion of his day. That's why he's bowing down to these Pharisees. And so when Jesus found him in the temple, what was he doing? He was probably offering thanks. He was probably going through all the motions of his false religion, like people always do who are victims of that. And I can't help but think that also on that day that he was there mingling with that large crowd of people, probably in the outer court of the Gentiles, he was probably telling his story, right? He's excited. He can walk now. 38 years later, he can walk. He's probably telling his story to everyone he saw, but you know what's probably missing out of that story? Probably not a whole lot about Jesus in that story, as he told all these people about this wonderful thing that had happened to him. And you know what? He doesn't even know Jesus' name yet. Doesn't even know his name yet. But he's going to know Jesus' name in a minute. Afterward, it says, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, all right, now pay attention carefully. Here comes the warning now. Jesus found him in the temple, and here comes the warning. Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you. Would you think with me about a couple of important implications there are here in this warning? The first implication is this. The first implication has to do with what it was that had caused this man's illness in the first place. After first drawing the man's attention to the miracle of healing that has just made him well, Jesus went on to issue a very stern and sober warning to this man who, I don't know for sure, but I'm guessing he was probably flitting around in the temple court like a kid with a brand new toy, right? He was probably not walking. He was probably skipping, right? Behold, Jesus said to him. Jesus found him, and this is the first thing he said to him. Behold. You know what it means when Jesus says behold? It means behold. It means listen up. Pay attention. What I'm about to say to you is critically important for you to hear, heed, and understand. Behold, you have become well. You have become the recipient of a grace gift from God that you did not deserve. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. Now, what's the obvious implication of that statement, that warning? The obvious implication of that warning is to say that it was sin that had caused this man's illness. And that's why I said to you a little while ago that this man was probably quite a bit older than 40. You see, his illness had been going on for 38 years, right? But if I'm interpreting this correctly now, this warning from Jesus, if he was 38 years in the illness, he had to be quite a bit older than 40. You see, his illness had been going on for 38 years, but before he got that illness, he had to have been around long enough to accumulate some pretty serious kind of sinfulness, right, that had caused this to happen. Do not sin anymore, Jesus said to him. Don't do this again. Don't keep doing this thing that you've done before so that's a purpose clause, so that nothing worse happens to you. And you say, well, what would that worst thing be that Jesus is talking about there? Well, it could have been a couple things. Jesus could be warning this guy here about perhaps another physical illness in this life, in this world, maybe another illness that would be even worse than the one you had before. Or, and here's what I really think Jesus is getting at, or Jesus could be warning the man here about the eternal torments of hell, lest he repent. Jesus warned about that quite often in the Gospels, didn't he? Jesus said more about hell than he did about heaven. I know we said that many times in our heaven study. I think Jesus was warning this guy about the eternal torments of hell, lest he repent of his sins. And so let me remind you of something here that's very important. Sins that are not repented of in this life, sins that are not forgiven in this life, sins that are not transferred from you to a substitute Savior in this life will always result in eternal hell. And so here's the truth. Here's what the truth of the Word of God says to you and me and everyone else. If Jesus Christ doesn't pay the penalty for your sins, then you will pay the penalty for your sins. Those are the only two options. Either you will pay the penalty for your sins, and the only way you can pay the penalty for your sins is to spend eternity in hell away from the presence of God forever. Either you will pay the penalty for your sins, or Jesus Christ will pay the penalty for your sins. Those are the only two options. But let's go back to this physical sickness now and ask the question, is physical sickness always the result of sin? And the answer to that question is no. Sin caused this man's sickness in John chapter 5. But let me give you an example of another example where that wasn't the case. In John chapter 9, when we get there, Jesus and his disciples will encounter a man who had been born blind. And remember what his disciples asked him when they saw that man? His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? That's just an automatic assumption on the Jews' part, by the way. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither. It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Sometimes that's why God allows those kinds of things to happen to you or to me or to someone else. It's not because they had sinned, but it's because he wants to display his glory. He's got some sovereign purpose in it that maybe we won't even understand this side of glory, right? I think of somebody else like that. Who do you think would be another good example of this? A man in the Old Testament by the name of Job, right? Same situation, right? Job's problems were not the result of sin. The blind man's problems were not the result of sin. But the man in John chapter 5's a problem was the result of sin. And then we go back the other way now. Sin doesn't always result in physical illness, but sometimes it does. How about this one? I just read this for you a little while ago. The Corinthians were abusing the Lord's table. That's the context of that text we often read when we take communion. The Corinthians were abusing the Lord's table. And so Paul said to them in 1 Corinthians 11, "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." That doesn't mean they were taking a nap. Many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Because of this, some of you are sick, and some of you are even prematurely dying. That's what that means. And then how about this one? There's so many of these I could cite. I'll give you just one more. Over in Acts chapter 5, remember what happened? Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit about the proceeds from a real estate deal, right? And what happened to them, remember? First one and then the next one a little while later. They carried them out feet first, right? They died as a result of lying to the Holy Spirit about proceeds from a real estate deal. They didn't even have to give all that money. Just don't lie about it. That's the point, right? They could do whatever they wanted with those proceeds, but they lied to the apostles. If I had the time, I could show you other examples of this. But let me say again that sin isn't always the reason for sickness, but sin is sometimes the reason for sickness. And so when you get sick, you might want to knock on that door, right? It's a good door to knock on. It might be the reason. The clear implication here in John 5:14 is to say that sin was the reason for this man's sickness, this guy who was there at the pool of Bethesda. "Behold, you become well," Jesus said to him. "Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." Now, there's another implication of that warning here that I want to talk about and land on for a minute or two. The first implication is to say that sin was the cause of this man's illness. The second implication, now that I want to land on for a minute, it's pretty clearly implied here from our Lord, and that is that this is a call to repentance. Do you see it that way? Don't you think this is a call to repentance? Do not sin anymore. That's a call to repentance, people, if I ever saw one. And so let's talk about that for a minute or two. And you know what? As I began to jot some notes down about this one day, a few weeks ago, as I was preparing this message, it occurred to me that, correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't think I've ever mentioned all the weeks and months, maybe it's been a year or so, that we've been hearing this Gospel of John. For all that time, I don't think I've ever mentioned this to you so far in our study of this book, but an interesting feature in this Gospel of John is the fact that there's not even one mention of the word repentance in any one of its 21 chapters. John doesn't use the word repentance even once in this gospel. And so where do you think people go with that? Well, you probably know where they go with that, right? There are some who would say, and there are some who have said, I don't know if you remember that controversy about the lordship salvation thing that was going back and forth, and this writer wrote a book, and then this writer wrote a rebuttal, and back and forth. It went on for like, I don't know, was that back in the early 90s or late 80s or somewhere back in there? I remember all of that stuff. It's interesting, isn't it, by the way, to think back about all the stuff that the church has been dragged through over the years, all of these debates and all of these things that come up and come down. But it's interesting to note that there is no mention of repentance in this Gospel of John. So what do you think people do with that? Well, there's some who would say, and some who have said, well, repentance is not required for one to be saved. And tragically, they use John's gospel as support for that crazy idea. There's no repentance required. There's no bowing your knee to the lordship of Jesus Christ required. All you have to do, John says so, all you have to do is believe. That's what it says in the Gospel of John. But let's talk about that for a minute, folks. Come on. Is that really what it means by what it says in the Gospel of John? Is the Gospel of John really teaching what we sometimes refer to as easy believism? I almost hesitated to throw that term out because I wondered if everybody would know what I mean by that. You ever heard that term? Easy believism, right? You know, just say this simple prayer, right? All you have to do is believe. Is that what John is really teaching in his gospel, easy believism, a salvation with no repentance, a salvation with no bowing of your knee to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Hardly, hardly. Let me just rebut that for just a minute. I'm not going to get too carried away here, but let me just mention a couple things in rebuke to that idea. We just studied Jesus' healing of the nobleman's son, right, at the end of John chapter 4. And what was that text all about? In that text, John made it very clear that not all believing is of the true and saving kind of believing, didn't he? He made that point very clearly. You must believe something very specific. You must believe the content of what you believe. The object of your faith is very important. You must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God and Savior of the world, as the Samaritan believers in Sychar called him. And listen to me now. If you really believe that Jesus is the Christ, if you really believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then you will also understand that he is a sovereign Lord of the universe. And if you understand that he's a sovereign Lord of the universe, what will you do? You will bow your knee to his lordship, right? But as many as received him, how about this? Classic verse in John's gospel, John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who do what? Believe in his name. Can I point out something to you? You can't really believe in his name without bowing your knee to his lordship, because a significant part of his name is Lord, L-O-R-D. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, if you really believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world, the promised Messiah, the Christ, then you will also, by implication, understand that you are a sinner who needs a Savior, right? If he is the Savior of the world, then what does that mean? What is the implication of that for you? If he is the Savior of the world, then you need a Savior, right? You are a sinner who needs a Savior. And when you understand that, what will you do? You will repent of your sins. And so we've kind of covered the bowing to his lordship and the repentance part of it, haven't we? All of that is clearly implied in what it means to believe in his name, as John puts it in John 1:12. And so please understand that John is in no way contradicting the other gospel writers, who all quite frequently include the call to repentance along with the call to believe. Those two things always go together. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist preached, as recorded in Matthew 3:2. And Jesus himself very often called sinners to repentance, as recorded in the other gospels. In Mark 1:15, Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel. There you have both of them, one short phrase. Repent and believe the gospel. As I just said, those two things always go together. And so again, let me say what we say all the time, and I'll say again and again and again, there is no genuine salvation without repentance. And John in his gospel is in full agreement with that, even though he doesn't use the word. And you say, well, why doesn't he use the word? I don't know why he doesn't use the word. I suppose it has to do with the fact that John wrote his gospel later than the other gospel writers did. They had already pretty well covered that, right? And the other thing would be that John's focus and John's emphasis was different from theirs. That's perhaps why he didn't use the word repentance. What have we already said in our studies of this gospel? John's gospel, as we said before, is the gospel of believing, right? John's gospel is the gospel of believing. That's his emphasis. That's his message. That's John's stated purpose for writing John 20:31. But again, please understand that John is in no way contradicting or disagreeing with what the other gospel writers and Jesus himself have said about the need for repentance. As I just said a minute ago, repentance is always implied in an understanding of what it really means to believe in a true and saving way in John's gospel. And then quite often in this gospel of John, we will see what we just saw in John 5:14. We will see clearly implied calls to repentance, even though that word isn't used. Don't look these up, but let me just give you a couple of quick examples of that in other places in John's gospel. This you will remember. It says this, as Jesus was talking to Nicodemus and company in John 3:18 to 21. And as I read this, just listen and pay attention to what is clearly implied here. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. That's the sin for which judgment will come, lest you do what? Repent. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Listen, that's an implied call to repentance if I've ever heard one. Let me give you another clear call to repentance that we've seen here in this Gospel of John. The word repentance wasn't used, but I know you remember this one. Jesus was talking to that woman at the well, right? What did he say? Go call your husband and come here, right? The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you've correctly said I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have, is not your husband. This you have said truly. And then going forward in John's Gospel, I'll give you just one more. Jesus will say this about the Holy Spirit in John 16:8. How about this one? This is so good. And he, when he comes, it's the Holy Spirit now, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. I don't know how you could call that anything other than the ultimate call to repentance by none other than the third person of the Trinity. And all of that to say again that what we have here in John 5:14 is a clear call to repentance from our Lord to this man who was just healed at the pool of Bethesda. Do not sin anymore. John doesn't use the word repentance, but he sure does teach the doctrine of repentance in full and hearty agreement with all the other gospel writers. And let's go on to verse 15 now. We're almost done. Let's go on to verse 15 now, where this reprehensible and grossly ungrateful man who can now walk for the first time in 38 years is going to do his dastardly and unthinkable deed. He knows Jesus' name now, and he knows where Jesus is now. Now that he knows who Jesus is, now that he knows where Jesus is, you know what he's going to do? He's going to turn Jesus into the authorities. Makes us think of another guy we know from the New Testament, doesn't it? He's going to turn Jesus into the authorities. Look at the tragic words in verse 15 as this pathetic man becomes what I guess now we could call a precursor to Judas the betrayer. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Right here he is, the guy you were looking for. Come and get him. He's right here. He's the guy, right? That's what he did. Take him away. It's almost disgusting to notice this. But right in the midst of this man's heinous act of betrayal, he gives another backhanded testimony to the omnipotence and healing powers of our Lord. Right while he's turning Jesus in, man tells these Jews that Jesus, here he is, come and get him. He's the man who made me well. Can you believe that? You can't help but see a little reflection there of what would later be the ugliness of Judas's kiss on the night of our Lord's betrayal. Now, we're almost done here. I've told you all along, for 5 weeks now, I've told you all along that this text is here in the Word of God to expose the diabolical nature and damning influence of false religion. And let me say now that you just saw it. You just saw it. Right there it is. The verse I just read for you, verse 15, is the climactic verse in this text. The heinous and unthinkable thing that this guy just did is here to illustrate the power that false religion holds over its victims. And yes, they are victims. In spite of what Jesus has just done for this man, and in spite of what Jesus has just revealed himself to be to this man, his deeply ingrained loyalty to the established religious system of his day and his fear of that system's leaders has just successfully done to this man what Jesus told the Pharisees in Matthew 23 and those woes. His loyalty to the system, his fear of its leaders, has just successfully made this man twice as much a son of hell as they were. That's what's just happened. At the end of it all, in an effort to put himself back into the good graces of those religious leaders as an accused Sabbath violator, this man in verse 15 turns Jesus into the authorities that he knew hated Jesus and wanted him dead. And so in verse 16 now, where this text ends, the official open hostility and persecution of Jesus begins. For this reason, it says, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Now, we won't have to spend any time on this verse now because we looked at it and talked about it a few weeks ago when we first opened this text. It's this miracle in John's gospel that will officially launch the open persecution of Jesus. It's the miracle in this text that will light the fuse, if you will, that will burn all the way until it blows up in chapter 19 when they execute our Lord and nail him to a cross. From here on out in this Gospel of John, we're going to read about one assassination attempt after another assassination attempt after another assassination attempt, all leading up to the execution of our Lord by the Jews at the hands of some godless Roman men. John will record that for us when we get to chapter 19. Now, as you would think about this text and what it means by what it says in the days and weeks ahead, please be mindful of all those people you know and love who are caught up in this demonic web called false religion, and today what we would rightly call the counterfeit church. And then let me say this. I know I've said it before, but I'll say it again. False religions and counterfeit churches exist today, people, because we are in a vicious war against a vicious enemy. That war is real. The enemies are real, and that war is real. False religions, counterfeit churches exist today because we are in a vicious war against a vicious enemy. And I know that it's been a little while ago now, but we all learned in Ephesians chapter 6, did we not? How to successfully wage this war as the children of God. I have no time left this morning for teaching or even for comments, actually. But if you would turn to Ephesians chapter 6, I want to close there. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6, and I'm going to at least take the time in closing for today to read for you that wonderful text on spiritual warfare that we probably spent a number of weeks studying one time a few years ago. This, beloved, is how we deal with the scheme of the devil called false religion and the counterfeit church. God has made three wonderful provisions for us. There is the armor of God, there is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and there is prayer in the Spirit. Pick up with me in verse 10. I'll read down through verse 18 and then we're going to quit. Listen to these words and try to remember. I know it's been a long time ago, but try to remember. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Bow with me in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the clarity of your word on this very important subject of false religion and the counterfeit church. It's everywhere we look today, Father, and lots of people that we all know and love are caught up in its vicious web, just like this man in our text was caught up in its vicious web. We know, Father, that there's power in your word. We have that sword of the Spirit to wield, and we have the armor of God to put on and take up, and we have, Father, access to your throne of grace and prayer, and even the indwelling Holy Spirit of God who helps us with our prayer weaknesses. So help us to avail ourselves of those spiritual resources, Father, so that we can be used of you to set men and women free from the bondage and damning influence of false religion. Thank you, Father, for this Lord's Day gathering. Thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for these precious people. We commit our time to you now. Pray that you would have your will and way with all of it for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.